And I would ask that you be turning in your New Testaments to the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4. Again, this handout that you're receiving tonight is for possibly next week if we get through the material. Questions for today are up on the board if you don't happen to have a copy before the handout. We have been discussing the question, is salvation by faith? We're making a distinction between salvation by faith and salvation by faith alone, or faith only. Affirming that indeed we are saved by faith, but denying that we are saved by faith alone, or faith only. We use the text of James chapter 2 as a means of establishing that truth. The question in verse 14 of James 2, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? Verse 20, do you want to know, a foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And also in verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And then in verse 26, whereas the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So it seems that James is very, very clear in his affirmation that faith, in order for it to be saving faith, of necessity must be accompanied by works. And as we look at the context of James chapter 2 and find the two examples that are found there, Abraham in verse 21, as well as Rahab in verse 25, we're talking about individuals who are obedient, who act upon their faith by obeying God. Specifically in verse 21, I want you to know James 2, and then we'll look in Romans 4. In James 2:21, the question is asked, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see then that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect. I want you to note that statement and to recognize a contention that we'll make that I think is necessary for one to be individuals who are believers of the book, and that is that the Bible does not contradict itself. That's something that we affirm. Bible does not contradict itself. That it could not contradict itself because the Bible ultimately is God's word. It is inspired by God. Now there are individuals who would claim that the Bible does, certainly, that simply the various epistles and the various books that were written by mere men, and that there are contradictions found. And they would take James chapter 2 and verse 21, which says, was not Abraham our father justified by works, and seek to contrast it with what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 4 and verse 1, what then shall we say, that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So you find the writer James indicating in verses 21 and following that faith working together with works justified Abraham. And you find in Romans chapter 4, in verses 1 through 4 especially, that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, his faith again. But in verse 4, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So, some people say, well, that's a contradiction. There are three possibilities. One is that we have two men who are writing that are inspired and contradict each other. Or we have one man writing by inspiration and one man not writing by inspiration, hence the contradiction. Or else there is a way to correlate the two passages and to reconcile the two passages so that what some would say is a contradiction is in actuality not a contradiction at all. And that third possibility is one that we would hold to if we believe that the Bible, the entirety of God's Word, is inspired of God, which is something we do believe. You'll notice that in the context of our question, he says Martin Luther imagined this harmony between James chapter 2 and Romans chapter 4. And that is indeed true. Now Martin Luther was an individual who believed that the Scripture is inspired of God and inerrant, but he saw a contradiction between James 2 and Romans 4, and so he claimed that James was not Scripture. Such a discrepancy, or he perceived to be a discrepancy, is an indication that what James wrote could not be so. He, in fact, took Paul's side instead of James' side in his mind. And the actual, one of the descriptions that he gave of James as an epistle was that it was an epistle of straw. That it was, in fact, not validly a part of the New Testament canon. And so that's the out that he took, denying the inspiration of the epistle of James. I don't believe that that his position is right. I do not feel the need in any way to dismiss an entire epistle that is contained in the New Testament and has been accepted, long accepted as a part of the New Testament canon, as being erroneously there. But if I take that position that James belongs, and I think that we all do, then we've got to find some way to reconcile these two passages. To explain them so that it does not seem to be contradictory, because the Holy Spirit, if indeed the author of both, ultimately would not contradict himself. So that's the basis of the question here, question number three. Martin Luther imagined this harmony between James 2 and Romans 4. Those who believe in the inerrancy of the Bible are compelled to see harmony between the concepts of faith and works as they are described in James chapter 2 and Romans chapter 4. So we want to express how these two can both be so without contradicting one another. That's the basis of the question. Now we're more than happy to open that up for discussion. Does anyone want to weigh in first on how these two passages can be harmonized? Yes, Dave.
I'll take a stab at it.
Go ahead. Several probably will before it's all said and done.
Yeah, right. It is a note, though, in Romans 4, where, you know, it brought out that Abraham is not justified by works, and James 2 says he is, but both Romans 4 and James 2 use Genesis 10:15-6 about Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 3 and 4 of Romans 4, and then verse 23 of James 2, you know, we're kind of off there, and it seems like it might be complicated, doesn't it? But in Romans 4, verse 1, I had a hard time understanding it where it says found, you had the word found there, and all the versions use that except one. Well, that actually it has gained, that Abraham gained according to flesh. And that part pertains to that Abraham didn't gain anything by circumcision because he was justified before his circumcision. But that's throw that in there. But the difference here is that probably similar to that about not being justified under the law, that it says in Romans 3:20-26, because it all kind of ties in all together, you know. I don't know where it starts, but it starts before chapter 4 and talk about how the Jews were not justified by keeping the law and everything like that, even though Abraham was not. It would be the same as that type of works. And the works there in 4:2 is called makes it perfect performance. Get everything right down. You know, well, it says like a debt. Well, I'm not. God doesn't owe it to us like that. And so we're not justified by works, as we brought out in read there in Galatians 5. That we would boast. In fact, 10 and 11 gives that same idea. And so when it gets down there, by faith, Abraham obeyed. And we see that in James and also under in Hebrews 11, same thing. And that's how his works went together with his faith. He wasn't justified because he left the counties of Ur there, Ur counties, the promised land. He did it because he had faith in God and that he would receive the promise there. And same thing with James about now for offering of Isaac. Does that make sense?
Okay. There's something you want to. You mentioned that. I do want to just kind of touch on. You kind of give us a little bit of, I think, background as to why Paul would be emphasizing the concept of faith and separating it from works, and where James is talking about faith and emphasizing works, because there is that different approach that is made to the text, which is what brings up this seeming this harmony between the two. And I guess I say seeming simply because of surface reading of the two texts. You have that idea, especially in verse 4 of Romans 4, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but death. But within that, and in fact the greater context of the Roman epistle and what he's been dealing with in the previous chapter, the previous couple of chapters, as well as the first part of chapter 4, you have, I think, some explanation as to what Paul is attempting to accomplish. Just to make note of it, notice first of all in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Now, Paul had just talked about the fact that the Jew was guilty of sin, just as the Gentile is guilty of sin. He had condemned the Gentile in the first chapter. In chapter 2, in verse 17 and following, he said, "You are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law." But he said in verse 21, "You who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal?" So he indicates that they themselves had been guilty of sin, just as the Gentiles had been guilty of sin. So he asked the question, since both Jew and Gentile are guilty under law, that is, they both have disregarded God's law, and because of that guilt had sinned, he asked the question in verses 1 and 2, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So the Jew has an advantage in that the old law was given to him. And so he had a revealed will that God had granted to him. Salvation is of the Jews. It was God's purpose to set them apart and sanctify them as a nation, to prepare them through the giving of his covenant to them for the coming of the Messiah through which the world would be saved. This is something that the Jew had as an advantage from the time that the nation was formed until such time as Jesus came to this earth. An advantage that the Jew had over the Gentile. The Jews, what did they do? They boasted in that relationship. They basically were saying, look at us. Look at how much better we are. Look at how superior that we are. Why? Because we're Jews. We're physical Jews. Because we have the law. Because we keep the law, because our father is Abraham. And they were placing their trust in the law. They were placing their trust in the relationship that they sustained as the children of Abraham. And so they have an advantage, but in that they had sinned, they negated that advantage. When an individual sins under the law, redemption cannot be found under the law. It's impossible because sin separates man from God, and the wages of sin is death. Sin, when one individual sins, he is deserving of death. There is no way that he can work his way back into to God's good graces once he has sinned. That's the whole point of the necessity of God sending His Son, and His Son dying on our behalf. We are saved by grace through faith, not through this dependence upon the law. The law could not save, the law condemned. Okay? So when he says that the Jew had an advantage, verse 1, they had an advantage because to them had been committed the oracles of God. But in verse 9 he says, are we better than they? Having reference to the Jews better than the Gentiles. Well, he said, not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside and become altogether unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. So, what he's saying is that the trust that you're placing in the law and the boasting that you're making in the law is not doing you any good because you have sinned. And so what the Apostle Paul is doing is addressing individuals who were making their boast with regard to their standing with God in this law and in their keeping of the law. We're Jews. We keep the law. Look at us. We're better than everyone else. And because they had not kept it perfectly, they did not have the means to say, we are justified of God. We are better. We have that righteousness that is missing in everyone else because of who we are, because we are Jews. Now, I think that's borne out very clearly when you look at the text of Romans chapter 4. First of all, because it is a part of that context. And in verse 27 of chapter 3, and going down through chapter 4, verse 4, he is talking about boasting. And so when we're talking about this keeping of the law, and under this context, it is specifically referring to the law of Moses, the law that the Jews were keeping. Concerning this keeping of the law, he says, where is boasting? Boasting is excluded. You cannot boast because we have all sinned. So, we conclude verse 28 that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. That's how justification comes. It doesn't come through the keeping of that old law. If a man had the ability under the old covenant and accomplished perfect law keeping and had not faltered in any way, then he would have cause to boast in the sense that he could say, I've earned it. God gave the laws. He gave the requirements to me. I kept them exactly. I kept them perfectly. I am righteous before Him because of what I have done. That's the only way for an individual to obtain redemption under the old covenant, because there was no provision of grace to be found under it. So if you're going to be saved, it is necessary that you be saved by what you do. And he's saying, you all missed it. Every one of you missed it. No, not one. None of you are righteous. Every one of you got it wrong. Every one of you faltered. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You notice it's within that context of what we're talking about with that passage, which we often just take right out of the context. That's where it's found. It's within this idea of individuals boasting because we've done it. And they say, you can't do that because you sinned. Now, so that's where Paul's coming from people who are boasting because of the relationship that they sustain with the law and with Abraham, and we're Jews, and look what we've done. Whereas, over in James chapter 2, James is coming from a completely different direction. James is coming from an individual who says, I have faith, therefore I don't have to do anything. And so he's trying to emphasize there in James, the second chapter, that saying that you have faith is, number one, unprovable and does absolutely no good, has no value, because faith is shown by works. So in the sense that you can be justified where you can merit or earn your salvation by the things that you do, no, you're not justified by works. But in that, your works prove your faith, that is, your obedience in response of faith, shows you to be truly one who is faithful to God and has faith in God, then it can be said that works coupled together with faith justifies, which is what James is saying. So looking at it from coming those two different directions, there's no contradiction at all. Both of them are indicating that we're saved by faith. And the necessity of faith and the centrality of faith. James is simply pointing out that the type of faith that saves is one that is obedient, something that is actually affirmed in that, as Dick has indicated, the reference that is made both in Romans 4 and James chapter 2 is to Abraham. And as you go into James chapter 2 and verse 21, he was justified by faith when he offered up his son Isaac. And so that was obedient faith. That was the type of faith that justified. So that's my attempt at it. And Dick, if it says, I think, oh, I know you had your hand up. Is there anything you want to add to it, or were you just going to?
Okay. I guess the biggest thing is in verse 23 is what I see, because the reference made to Genesis 15:6 is, it's all based on faith, and it's
it predates
circumcision, like it said. Also predates Isaac as well by several years, and so that verse doesn't happen before then. And when Isaac is offered up, it's not necessarily said that verse, but it's implied in the way that God speaks to Abraham. And I guess the biggest thing to take into account is verse 23, as scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness." It's coupling that with verse 4. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was fulfilled. And for the word fulfilled, I have to look it up as far as the Greek definition, and it means to make whole, or to cause to abound, to finish, to complete it. And I think that's supposed to really
In reality, as you look at, as you indicate, both of you, the events in Abraham's life that is under consideration here predated the covenant, because Abraham did the old covenant. And when you look at the epistle that Paul wrote to the Hebrews in chapter 11, which is the other verse that we often correlate with James 2, you will find that it has been the case in all ages under the patriarchal dispensation, as well as the Mosaic covenant, as well as under the new covenant, salvation has always come by faith. It always comes as we believe, and individuals are justified by their faith in God. But what is faith? That's the key to understanding this. The difference and distinction between the covenant under which we live, and again going to the latter part of chapter 11 in Hebrews, where he indicates that those individuals who were saved were justified by their faith, did not receive the promises apart from us, is that the provision through which redemption comes, salvation comes, is God's grace, made necessary by the universality of this sin condition. And the fact that when it comes to all of these individuals who were justified, whether it is stated as it is in Romans chapter 4 concerning justification by faith, Hebrews 11, or in Romans 4, in Hebrews 11, or in James chapter 2, when he talks about how there is the coupling of faith with obedience. The fact remains that the provision of God's grace in the sending of His Son is the basis upon which we are saved. And it is always the response of faith as men believe God and obey God that this provision of grace makes up the difference. God has never saved men who are disobedient. God has always required obedience of men. Obedience is the response of faith. You have individuals who do not believe, they don't obey. You have some individuals, not many, but some, who believe but don't obey. What God requires is belief and obedience. And it's that which Abraham did, that which Abel did, that which Isaac did, that which Sarah did, that which all of the individuals in Hebrews chapter 11 did, as well as Rahab and Abraham mentioned in James chapter 2, that brings about this reconciliation with God, that is the gift of God that is extended through grace. So there is, again, there are different directions, different emphasis that is being made depending upon the passage that you're looking at. You have an individual who's who's saying, look at all that I've done, God's going to accept me. Wait a minute, we got to talk about this. You can't boast. Works don't save you. Then you got another guy over here that's saying, I have faith, he's not doing anything at all. And James is saying, wait a minute. If you have to understand that if you truly have faith, and you're going to be obedient, and that's how you show your faith. That's how you prove your faith. The fact is that we're saved by faith. We always have been, always will be, and that's what the text teaches. So there's no contradiction. It just is the direction that they're coming from in these discussions. All right. Yes.
The other passage, I got into a discussion on this here a while back. The other passage that gets brought up occasionally is Romans 11, 6, basically. But if you start in verse 5, this is talking about the remnants of Israel that's left when Elijah had the conversation. And God tells Elijah, I observed myself 7,000 men and not melted any Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant for an election of grace. If by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. And that was a passage that was brought up, or brought to my attention, trying to tie it in. And again, you've got to go back to context, where you can prove anything or disprove anything if you pull verses or parts of verses out of context. And that's what I had to show him, was the context that it was in.
And you know, that verse 6 there in Romans 11, which again is sometimes utilized in this regard, it's a very simple explanation that we can give, or it's a very simple way of putting it. And it's this: either we're saved because we earn salvation, or because it's given to us as a gift. And that's the way it is.
Right.
And it's one of the two. And if you say that God is giving me a gift because I've earned it, well, it's not a gift. And if you're saying that, well, I've earned my position, but it's a gift, well, then it's not earned. You know, just that's kind of what he's saying there. It's either earned or it's a gift. We all affirm that it's a gift. No one is saying we earn our salvation. The gospel preachers that I know of who have been accused of, myself included, in our writings and teachings of saying that you earn your salvation, we do not believe that. It's not that. We're saved by a gift, the gift of grace. We couldn't get there without it because all have sinned. That's the reality of it. These were individuals, these Jews, who didn't understand that concept. And they were saying, we stand before God justified because of who we are, because of what we've done, because of our relationship with the law. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans 11, is it's not so. It can't be so. It is only because of the gift.
This may be real simplistic, but not simple things help. Okay. Could we say then that salvation is like a three-legged stool? You have to have faith, you have to have work, you have to have grace. Without those three legs, it all falls down, right? Romans 4 talking about salvation by works apart from faith. That's the whole point. That's what he's talking about.
Yeah, but it's works one leg on the stool.
Right. James is talking about faith apart from works. You got to have both legs. But without grace, you cannot have any of them.
That's a very good and simple illustration to point it out. And that's the thing, and even being considered, as I don't think I've got them up here anymore. I think I took them back in my office, but I had those creed books a couple of weeks ago. And in the Baptist manual, there is kind of an interesting statement made. It said, we are saved wholly by grace, and we're saved and we're justified solely through faith. Well, okay, salvation and justification are two different words. But they're having reference to the same process of reconciliation to God. We are justified, or reconciled, made just before God by our faith. And so I think this is where the religious world often fouls up, is because they start talking with regard to absolutes. We're saved wholly by grace. One of the questions that we have here in this list, in fact, is the very next one, so I'll just go forward to it. Does faith itself require human effort, or is it compelled by the Holy Spirit? That's a question that we ask because there are some who hold to that Calvinistic view that say that faith actually is not something that you do. It's not in this process of he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, that faith is not something that an individual does as an act of will, but rather it is something that is compelled by the Holy Spirit. It's a work of God. It's something God works upon our heart if we are indeed one of the elect, one of the predestined. And so their view, again, coincides with this concept of God's sovereignty and says basically when salvation is under consideration, it's wholly God. Man doesn't have any part to play in it at all. And that's the most stringent Calvinistic interpretation of the thing, which would be a one-legged milkstool, if you will, because it talks only about the concept of grace. And so when people began to say only or wholly but without anything else, then that's when you get into trouble because the Bible very clearly establishes the importance and the necessity of other things. It's established in simple terms with the statement, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. There's two things right there. It's established by Ephesians chapter 2, by James chapter 2, by Romans chapter 4. All of these things are established. Okay, this thing is necessary for salvation. This is something that has to be there for salvation. And when individuals begin to say, no, the only thing that is needed is one thing, and they exclude the others, that's where problems arise. And that's not what Paul was striving to do here. Paul was not saying that we don't have to obey. Never did Paul ever say that you don't have to obey. Paul very clearly indicated the necessity of obedience many times in his epistles. But what he's saying here is you can't earn your salvation. And we believe that. James is not saying you earn your salvation when he says that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. He's simply saying that we're saved by faith, but it's a particular type of faith. The demons believe and tremble. Faith by itself is dead, being alone. So it's a particular kind of faith. So we just have to recognize what they're trying to establish. Because when you do that, then you can see the harmony that is contained in those words. It's when you refuse to that the problems come in.
I was thinking, what about the strength of the works? First thing that kind of comes to my mind is like you know the story of the people they were born dead, they all believe that they are saved and they're alive, so the one strong and then just makes them have works. But the first two were flawed and were easily destroyed by the world which could represent sin and this one.
I think that what you can say when you talk about what's the significance of the works is the fact that it's obedience to God, because it's very clear and very good application that you make there in that regard, because there are a lot of individuals that think they're going to be justified by the things that they do when they cast out many demons in your name, do many wonders in your name, and he said, depart from me, because what they were doing were of their own devising, something that comes from themselves, and they think that, well, this is going to set me up in God's eyes as being good and righteous and acceptable because I'm doing it for him, when in reality, when we're talking about obedience, we're talking about obedience to him as well, and so it's very specific as to what he requires. Okay, good comments, good ideas. I do want you to note very quickly, just we've already read it once, but it's a very good passage to consult. And I think that is in Galatians chapter 5. And I think that's the intent Jeff had as he wrote this question and made this point as far as the way of correlating the two. In Galatians 5, he brings up both parts to it. He says, stand in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now we have this specific concept of the law. What they're doing here is trying to go back to the law and being justified by the law, which circumcision, of course, is a token. And he says in verse 3, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. And this is the key. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. The estrangement in going to the law, the estrangement is twofold in the sense that if I put my boast in the keeping of the law, then what I am telling God is the gift of grace is not necessary for me. I'm shoving aside the gift of Jesus and saying that's not going to be the basis upon which I am saved. I'm going to be saved by what I do, how I keep the law. The problem is, again, because you have become circumcised, you're simply saying, I don't want to do this Christianity stuff. I want to go back to the system of law keeping that's under the old covenant. So you say, I don't want Christ anymore. Then you're under debt or under the responsibility to keep every bit of it. And the fact is, no one has done so. And as such, because you sin, you are separated from God. And because you sin, that condemnation comes upon you. And if you've rejected Christ, then there's no hope at all. But if you're in Christ and you've accepted this concept of grace, then it doesn't make any difference whether you're circumcised or not. Because your salvation is not based upon your keeping of that law. It's based upon grace in Christ Jesus. So again, the contrast that he's making both in Romans 4 as well as Galatians 5 is to the desire that some had to maintain their allegiance to the old covenant, the law of Moses, and its law keeping as a basis for their standing for God. And that's why he said what he said in Romans 4. Okay. Alright, let us go on then to the next question. And that question is, does faith itself require human effort, or is it compelled by the Holy Spirit? Again, the position that is taken by the Calvinist is that faith is a work that is worked upon you by God, that you don't have any part to play in it. As the heart is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, the individual believes as a response to that act, and it's not something that is called for or required of man. It's something that he must do. Someone want to take a couple of these passages and read them? Someone read John chapter 6 and verse 29 for us, please.
We should read 28.
Okay, Josh, would you read 28 and 29 of John 6? Someone Matthew 7, 7 through 8. Phil, if you would, that one. And Acts 7, 51, someone please. Thank you. All right, if you would, Josh.
And they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.
Okay, so the question there, under consideration, what shall we do, indicating something that they were asking that they shall do. And again, what was stated in verse 29?
He said, this is the word of God, that you believe in him who he sent.
Okay, next passage was Matthew 7, 7 to 8.
Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened.
Okay, so a general statement concerning asking, seeking, and knocking, something required. Quentin, if you will, Acts 7, 51.
You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you.
Okay, now the other thing to make note of, 1 and 2 with regard to Acts chapter 7, is that concept of resisting the Holy Spirit. Because of this position that is held again by the Calvinists concerning faith as being an act that is a part of God, something God does, the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart of man who believes, is that idea is irresistible. There is the five facets of Calvinism. We call it TULIP, if you remember. Total depravity, unconditional salvation, limited atonement, irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints, The fourth in that is the concept of irresistible grace. We talk about God's sovereignty, that God has determined before the world began individually who is predestined for salvation or condemnation. That is, before you were ever created, God had determined whether you'll go to heaven or hell. Everything else falls in line with regard to that concept. And so if that is the case, then all men are totally depraved. If man is totally depraved, it takes a work of God to get rid of that depravity. And that's the irresistible part, irresistible grace. If I am totally depraved, there's absolutely nothing that I can do that's good. It's impossible for me to do anything that's good. So, if that is the case, if anything good does happen, it's not me, it's God. So the regeneration of man is wholly on the part of God. But the idea behind that is that if it's wholly God's part and it comes to a person who's utterly depraved, then if it happens because it is irresistible. Do you get that? If every bit of me is evil, where there's absolutely nothing about me with regard to my redemption that could be considered good, then I'm going to resist with every fiber of my being regeneration. Salvation, good, that which is accomplished. And what the concept of the Calvinistic concept of grace is that he basically overcomes me and saves me even though I'm completely degenerate. And then, of course, once I'm saved, I'm always saved, which is the last part in that. And so the idea of irresistible grace is a primary tenet of Calvinism. But here in Acts 7:51, we have an example to where Stephen in condemning these individuals indicates that they are successfully, in that case, resisting the Holy Spirit, his efforts toward them. So the very fact that that language is used by Stephen in his sermon is an indication that the concept of irresistible grace, of God's total sovereignty, indicating that man has no part to play in his own redemption or his own condemnation, is something that is foreign to what the Scriptures teach. What's indicated in Scripture is that God has chose to save man through persuasion. He gave instructions to his disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature. And said that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that believes not shall be condemned. God chose the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Persuasion is not compelled. And so, if it is by persuasion that salvation comes, whenever the gospel is proclaimed or preached, individuals have to make a decision. They have to decide to accept it or reject it. Those who have decided to accept it are doing the work of God, as indicated there in the text of what text was it? John 6:28-29. So in that sense, work is something that you, or faith, excuse me, is something that you do. You believe. You did it. You believed. Or you did not do it. You did not believe. And in that sense, it is something man does. And that's a point that we have often made with regard to work. Faith itself being something that is a work in the sense that it is something that is done. It's not something God does to you. Okay? And that's the point that we're trying to make in question number four. The Holy Spirit can be resisted, faith can be denied. And as such, we are to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Okay? All right, that was the second bell, was it not? Okay, so let's pick up with question five on the 11th. And we'll finish our material on that occasion and then get into the fifth question, what is truth?